2 Chronicles chapter 6. And while you guys are finding your way there, let's pray and ask God to meet us in a special way. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for a chance to get into your word, Lord, and a chance to honor you, Lord, to sing to you, to bring you glory, to lift up your name, to praise you, Lord, to be a blessing to you in heaven. That's what worship is about, to be a blessing to you in heaven. And I pray now, God, that you'd be a blessing to us by your Holy Spirit. As you open your word to us, God, cleanse our hearts tonight. Purify us as we prepare ourselves for communion. And Lord, let our temple be filled, even as you filled the temple there in Jerusalem. So we look forward to what you're going to say to us tonight and what you're going to show us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into this, remember, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been together on Wednesday night. We're right in the middle of a story. David, if you remember, got everything prepared for the temple, but God didn't want David to build it because David was a warrior with blood on his hands. And not that David was guilty before God by being a warrior, but God wanted someone who did not have blood on his hands to build the temple. So raised up Solomon, David's son. David got everything ready. Solomon put it all together of what David got ready, and they finished. We saw last time the temple had it ready to go. They moved everything, all the articles, everything into the temple to prepare it for the worship of God and to seek God there on the Temple Mount. And now where we get into today, we're going to see that, and again, remember where it ended last time, and that is God, once they did that, God poured out his spirit in power, and he filled the temple so much there in chapter 5, it says, that the priests could not minister in the temple. They had to come out of the temple. Now, I'll tell you what, that is something I would love to experience. Not that I wouldn't want to be in the temple of God, but for God's spirit to be so thick that we all had to go outside and just say, Lord, we can't handle it. This is too amazing. It's too great. And we're so filled with the Spirit. I've yet to experience that. And I don't know of a modern day church that has, but we've certainly seen God pour out his spirit on the church throughout the ages in revival. And this was an amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit here that happened in chapter 5. And we're going to see that it leads right into chapter 6, where Solomon, as he sees the Spirit poured out on the people there in Jerusalem, he's now going to begin to go into this beautiful praise and prayer, if you will, crying out to God, which is a natural response. You know, when God fills you with the Holy Spirit, the natural response, you begin to praise, and you begin to pray, and it just flows out of you. And we're going to see that's what happens here to Solomon. He begins to praise and just pray to God and watch it flow out of him. But before we even jump into chapter 6, that's kind of the setting, all right? And we'll jump into Solomon's prayer as all this outpouring of the Spirit is taking place. But I do want to make a comment before we even go on, because this is a special location to God. Now, God is everywhere. We know that. He's omnipresent, and that means he's all places at one time. There's nowhere that God is not. We see that in Psalm 139 as well as all through the Scripture. God is everywhere. But there's a special place in God's heart on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This is a place that God specifically chose for himself to be the place where the sacrifices to God would be offered for the nation and for the world, if you will, where the temple of God would be built, where two temples have now been built, where they're going to build a third temple, and then when Jesus comes back, a fourth temple during the millennial kingdom will be built there. Whether or not the third temple will be modified and added onto, or whether or not it will just start over, we don't know. We'll find out when we get there. But this is a spot where God says, this is my special place. And I never forget the first time I went to Jerusalem and you crest over the hill and you see the Temple Mount. There's something that happens. I have to believe it happens in the heart of every believer. And I wonder what it's like even for the unbeliever, because it is such a special place. It's not just emotions. There is something you can feel. It is a tangible experience to see the Temple Mount. And so this is a special place. And why? Not just where all the temples are going to be and where God met with mankind prior to Jesus coming on the cross and again pouring out his spirit, and he meets with everyone now everywhere. But this was also a place where, again, Jesus, when he comes back in 1,000 years, he's going to rule for 1,000 years. The Bible tells us he's coming back another time. He'll rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and his throne will be right there on the Temple Mount. So this is the place of the throne of God. And again, I believe personally, and I believe there are indications scripturally to this, that the Temple Mount is the very center of the entire universe and galaxy and everything created. Now, I wouldn't fight you over that theologically. That's not the point. But there are some biblical indications, and we do know that the Lord is seated at the center of all things and holds all things together. I personally believe out of the entire, when you look up at the stars and all of that you see, everything, and what you can't see, I believe the very center of everything God created is right there on the Temple Mount, right there. I think that's the central location of creation. And again, It's not something, again, I'd make some theological stand on, but I do believe there are some biblical indications of that, and it does stand in line with God's character, but it is going to be the place where the throne of Jesus Christ is. The Bible talks about the foundations of the world, basically, are there at the Temple Mount area. It speaks of the foundations, how God placed the rocks. I believe that even the foundation of the earth is right there at the Temple Mount. So there's a lot of very important things right there that are localized and focused on that very spot. And of course, this is where the Lord, farther up the hill from there, was crucified on that very same Temple Mount. So everything focuses in on that place. And so when God sees them get the temple ready, he pours out his spirit. He fills it so much that a cloud fills the temple, the glory cloud of the Lord, if you will. And then Solomon, right after that happens, and the priests, no doubt, are driven out of the temple because of the glory of the Lord. We take up in chapter 6, and Solomon says this, "Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said that he will dwell in the dark cloud." So he saw the cloud of the Lord fill the temple, the actual temple. He said, "I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever." Then the king turned around and blessed the entire assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. So everyone's standing there. They're seeing this happen. And the Spirit has now been poured out on the priests in the temple. And we're going to see by the time we're done, God now pours out his Spirit on the people. He sends lightning from heaven by the time we're done with this, basically acknowledging this is the place of my throne. This is the place of my temple. This is where I've chosen. And so it's going to get more exciting as we go through this. But again, Solomon now, just out of the abundance of the overflow of the heart and the outpour of the Spirit, he begins to pour out this praise to the Lord and this prayer to the Lord. And everyone's standing there. And in verse 4, he says, "And blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I've chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem,'" which means the place of double peace. "I've chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. And I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple. But your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name.'" Again, Solomon's living this out. It's literally happening. Everything that he heard that God promised is literally taking place, and he's getting to see it and proclaim it. He says, "And there I've put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel." So he makes this declaration to God, and now he starts this prayer of dedication for the new temple. And again, it wasn't like a time they set aside and said, "We're going to dedicate the building today." This was just a response of Solomon, responding to God's greatness, responding to God's glory and God's power. And he pours out now this prayer of dedication of the temple. Verse 12, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands, for Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3.5 cubits high. And he had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it and knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." Now, again, remember, a cubit is about from a man's elbow up to the end of his finger, okay? So you have about 5 of those, somewhere around 7 feet probably, so 7 feet by 7 feet, and then a few feet off the ground, if you will. And he's up on this platform, everyone's standing, and he now kneels down in front of the congregation of Israel and spreads his hands to heaven. And now starts this beautiful prayer to God. And remember, the Hebrew prayer position was this right here, raising the hands. That was the Hebrew prayer position. It's interesting to me, before I gave my life to the Lord, I never really had a desire to raise my hands. Matter of fact, I would have kind of been embarrassed. I'm like, I really don't want to raise my hands. Somebody may look at me. But the craziest thing happened, and I'm not judging you if you don't raise your hands. I'm speaking about me personally. I felt that way. But I remember after I gave my life to the Lord, it just happened. I began to worship, and I'm going, my hand just went up. I'm like, okay, this is pretty cool. I'm just doing this because I want to. It's something that's happening intrinsically. It's something that's happening from the inner person reaching up to God. And then to find out later, that was what was the Hebrew prayer position, where they would raise their hands to God. It's something that God's Spirit just does in us. And it doesn't mean you have to raise your hands when you praise. I think that's a good thing from time to time, even if you do it alone in your prayer closet, because it tends to set you free. It kind of opens up a freedom in worship that I think before you do that is hard to get to. But it's even just that freedom in heart, to lift your heart up to the Lord, to give him praise and glory. for what he's done. And so now he kneels down, he raises his hand in this Hebrew prayer position. And verse 14, he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day." He is watching the promise of God come to pass. And I got to experience this in a small way on Monday. It was interesting. You know, again, I don't know what all is going to happen or what God's going to do, but I can go back in my mind many years ago when we first got this property and God putting in my heart, "I'm going to build a church here. I'm going to develop the property. I'm going to do all this." And you believe in your heart that you hear God saying these things, but until you see it happen, you know, sometimes you wonder, especially when times get hard and the attack comes and, you know, things are going on, it takes forever, there's delays, whatever the case might be. And you're like, "Well, maybe that was me thinking that, it wasn't God." And I was studying for this. And as I'm studying for this and reading this, and Solomon's going, "God, exactly what you said you're going to do, you're faithful." I was walking out there. I took for a walk in the parking lot, and I'm watching all the heavy machinery and the stuff begin to move and get into place. I'm like, "Lord, I'm watching your promise come to pass. You said you were going to do it. You're doing it." And it's exciting. So it wasn't to this degree that they have there, but it's fun to experience watching God fulfill his promises, see him do what he says he's going to do. Solomon is now in that excited moment saying, "God, you're doing everything you said you would do. You promised it, and I'm watching it happen." He says, "Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel.'" Now, here's the key: only if. Okay, there's in Scripture, there's two different kinds of covenants: unconditional and conditional. Unconditional covenants, there's no conditions. God just says, "I'm going to do it." Conditional is if. If you do this, then I'll do that. This was a conditional covenant, because you might say, "How come there isn't someone sitting from the throne of David on the throne of Israel today?" Because they broke their covenant. It was a conditional covenant. They didn't keep their end of it. And because they didn't keep their end of it, they don't have a descendant of David currently on the throne. Although sometimes I wonder, wouldn't it be cool to know who the leaders are of Israel and wonder how many of them might be connected to David? But the bottom line is they don't have that official king position because they broke their covenant with God. He says, "Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you've spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on earth?" Now, the answer to that is yes. Now, of course, he's speaking of in spirit, you know, God going to live here or whatever, or, you know, we can't see him in that sense. But he didn't realize he was speaking prophetically here, because indeed God did dwell with us on earth in the form of Jesus Christ. But he goes on and says, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I've built." He understood, you see, this is just a building. This building can't contain the power of God and the glory of God and the fullness of God. There's no way. His spirit, yes, but not his actual full presence. How much less this temple I've built. "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward this place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place." So, "God, I'm praying. Hear me, Lord. Hear me." You know, you ever prayed and said, "God, are you hearing me? Do you hear what I'm saying?" I guarantee you, he does. Whether you feel it or not, he hears you. And he's aware of what you're praying. And Solomon's now saying, "God, I'm going to lay these things out before you. Hear me from heaven." And God's going to give him a big amen by the time we're done. We're going to see that God not only confirms that he's heard him, but he does it in a rather dramatic way. He says, "And may you hear the supplications of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. When you hear, forgive." I love it. He's crying for mercy, which really always, that's what our prayer needs to be when we go before the Lord. We don't go before the Lord and say, "God, I want justice." If I go before the Lord and say, "God, I want justice," then I'm going to turn into a crispy critter, because I deserve to be burned. What I deserve is hell. I mean, I literally deserve to go to hell, and I deserve to be put to death. Because the Bible says the things I've done are worthy of death. And yet God doesn't give me what I deserve. So I don't go to God and say, "Justice." I go to God and say, "Mercy. Have mercy on me, Lord." And the sweet thing about that is when I understand that I need mercy, what does that mean when I pray for you guys? Or when you pray for other people? Even the people that have wronged us. We may want God to justify us or vindicate us. There's nothing wrong in that. But our heart needs to be mercy because we ourselves have received and are receiving amazing mercy. And so Solomon recognizes this, and he's in his prayer, he says, this is like, I need mercy. I don't need, you know, justice. I need to make sure that you regard my prayer and that you have mercy on me, that your eyes may be open toward this. There he says in verse 20, toward this temple, day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven. There is again, and that just repeating him saying again, I know we covered this, but hear your prayer from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive. So he's driving it again. I'm driving it home by repeating it basically, but you see his heart. Verse 22, if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. In other words, he's not saying that there shouldn't be consequences to our sin. He's saying, have mercy on us. But if somebody deserves consequences, Lord, chastise them. Correct them. He says, or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave them and their fathers. So what he's saying is, when we mess up with God, deal with us. But Lord, if we repent, here's the key for the believer. It's not that we don't sin, that we don't mess up. We need to repent. And when we repent, God restores. And Solomon is recognizing and acknowledging that we are sinners, that he's a sinner, that they are sinners. And he says, we know you're going to deal with us on this, Father, but when you do, when we just confess it and come back, have mercy on us. See, what a great word for us tonight. Heading into communion, we're sinners. We don't want to be, but we are. If we confess, God forgives and God cleanses. And now we can go before the Lord with an honest and open heart and say, Lord, here we are, forgiven by your blood and cleansed by what you've done on the cross. Have mercy on us. And we know that God will hear that prayer. He says, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you've given to your people as an inheritance. Notice he says, sometimes God withholds the rain to get people's attention. I'm not saying because we're going without rain right now that God's trying to get our attention, but I'm saying we see in Scripture that God does. Oftentimes, he'll withhold rain to get people to pray, to cry out to him. He'll cause things to happen to get the attention of the people of earth and the attention of his own people to cry out to him that we may repent. And also, and notice there in verse 27, that he may teach us the good way in which we should walk. So God will use things like drought and famine and hurricanes and disaster. I'm not saying he causes all of those. I think that he can. The point is, he uses them to drive us to him so that he can teach us the way we should live and the way we should walk and how we should conduct ourselves. So God does do these things. Notice he goes on about famine, verse 28. When there's famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people. I love that. If individuals cry out, God, hear that in heaven. Or if everyone cries out, God, hear that in heaven. See what a great prayer that is. Because oftentimes everyone doesn't cry out, but one or two of you guys do. See, God hears the prayer, and you pray for God's church, you pray for God's people, you pray for America, you pray. God hears that. Whether it's the large crowd or just a few of you guys, God goes, I hear that. I hear that. I'm acknowledging that. You know, and you stay diligent in that. God will be faithful to answer that. So he makes the point, whether it's by anyone or by all your people, Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief, that is their own sin, when we come to go, I know that I'm guilty, and he spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Again, God alone knows where our heart is, and so we have to be careful with that, but it's good to know that God knows, that they may fear you, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner, so the Gentiles, those that are non-Jews, and they decide they want to give their life to God. He said, those who are not of your people Israel, but they've come from a far country, for the sake of your great name, I love that, and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and they pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth, see, not just the Jews, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. And that is the goal, that all men would come to Christ, that all would fear God, no matter what country, no matter what background, no matter how they're raised, as do your people Israel. And that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. And I love this. Again, I point out to you there in verse 32, for your sake and your great name, do this. That is a great prayer. You've heard me say it before. You know, if you're doing it for your sake, that's one thing. But when you go to God and say, God, for your name's sake, for your name's sake. You know, I pray that. I prayed it again tonight before I got up here. I pray, God, for your name's sake. You know, fill me with your spirit. Tell me what you want the people to know. They don't need Mark tonight. Nobody needs Mark. I don't need Mark. Trust me. The more dead Mark is, the better we'll all be. You need Jesus. And so when we have a chance to share or an opportunity to share or to do something in the name of the Lord, it's a great prayer to say, Lord, for your name's sake, use me. Say something through me that will touch their heart. Anything, God. Don't let me be, you be it. You do it through me. So I love that. He goes, this is for all that are called by your name, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Verse 34, when your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you've chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Stop there for a moment. It's the bottom line. We're all guilty. You know, there's still some today that teach you can reach what they call sinless perfection, right? Where you don't sin anymore. They're deceived. They're self-deceived. Probably most of them know in their heart they're sinning, but they don't want to admit it because their group or whatever wants them to say that. There's no such thing. We're all guilty before the Lord from time to time. He says, and when they sin against you and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet. I love all these howevers and these yets and these neverthelesses. These are great pivotal words in God's word. Yet, when they come to themselves, that is, they go, what am I doing? What am I doing? You know, I remember when God brought me to that place in my life. What am I doing? I'm an idiot. And I came to myself and said, enough. And see, when he says, when this happens, when they come to themselves, after they've been judged, after they've been taken to a foreign land, after they've become slaves to another master, we'd say slaves to the enemy today. Slaves to Satan of the demonic realm would be an application spiritually for us. He says, after that has happened, when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, you know, wherever place sin has led you, wherever that is, when you come to yourself, and repent. A word we don't hear a lot in our society today, do we? Repentance, here's what it means. Stop sinning. Stop what you're doing that you know is wrong. Turn the other direction and go toward God. Start living righteously. And until we do that, there is no salvation and there is no restoration. Number one, there's no salvation. If you don't know the Lord tonight and you don't repent, that is, you turn from your sin, you can pray all the prayers you want. You can come up afterwards. We do an altar call. And you may come up here and you might be weeping. And you pray the greatest prayer. Oh, forget whatever. If you walk out that back door and you continue to live in your sin, it's not real. You've not been converted. No salvation has taken place. You're still just as lost and you're not going to heaven. No, you've got to walk out the door and say, I'm a different man. I'm a different woman. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're choosing to go flush that down the toilet, break off that relationship, stop doing things you know that are wrong, whatever they are, and you say, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. That's when salvation comes. And that's what repentance means. So that's the first thing for the unbelievers. They must repent. But I'll say this for the believer as well. And once we come to the Lord, if we find ourselves carried captive, going in places we know we shouldn't be, and we're living a life we know we shouldn't live, we too have to repent. Our repentance is not unto salvation, but our repentance is unto restoration. So you have a salvation and you have restoration. Salvation comes before you're saved, then you get saved. Restoration, after you're saved, you come to yourself and you get right with God. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, God, hear those people that pray those prayers, hear them. And if you pray those prayers tonight, God will hear you. Guaranteed. And they make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, so in their place of sin, they come to their senses and say, we have sinned. Notice this. We have to confess it. We have to be humble. None of this games. You know, no Fonzie's here. I've been rude. No, you've sinned. You were wrong. Confess that you're wrong. We have done wrong, and we've committed wickedness. God says he gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. And when they return with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and they pray toward this land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain the cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. And Lord, do that in Calvary Chapel tonight. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength, let the priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. And notice this, O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. Now, we're not going to cover chapter 7, but I have to sneak into it because the story can't stop here. Look what happens. And when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven. Lightning struck the sacrifice. You talk about an amen to the end of a prayer. Lord, did you hear me? Ah, you heard me. Thank you, God. You know, that was pretty dramatic. But this is very exciting to me because God wanted to make a statement. I have heard you loud and clear, and I'm going to send a loud and clear message because when God needs to do it, he does. You know, it happens several times throughout Scripture. Remember Moses. Moses, when he first got the tabernacle ready, God sent fire from heaven. And that's when Nadab and Abihu ran in there. And remember the whole thing where they got struck dead because they went in, you know, uncalled for by God and offered strange fire before the Lord. Then we see Elijah, you know, where he does the sacrifice, you know, there with the Baal worshipers and all that. And God sends fire and consumes it to show his power and that he's behind Elijah. And then we see David. David, not that long before this, remember when he did the first offering up there after the plague had come on Israel, there on the Temple Mount, God sends lightning and fire and accepts the sacrifice. Now we see Solomon doing the same thing, God sending fire from heaven. And I think this is so cool because there's a whole picture here of what God does in the Spirit with us. God filled the temple with the Holy Spirit. That is where the priests were. We'd say the pastors. And then God filled the area where the people were as well. God poured out his power. You talk about being filled with the Spirit and fire. Remember what John the Baptist said, one's coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. We see both right here. Both. The Holy Spirit poured out there in the temple and now fire from heaven. So a very physical, literal event showing a spiritual truth that God was doing in the people and that God still does in us today. And he consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children saw how the fire came down and saw the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and they worshiped and they praised the Lord saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. I'll bet they did. Again, imagine how dramatic. I was trying to picture that whole scene. This just flash of light and the thunder and the shaking of the ground. And they just fall and say, God, you're the one, for your God, your mercy endures forever. We saw the same thing happen with Elijah. You know, they all fell down when that happened. Each of these instances, it's very dramatic. And again, I want to read one more verse because look at the response to what God has done, how they responded. Verse 5, King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls. Think about all the sprinkled blood in that area poured out everywhere. 120,000 sheep. I mean, this is a massive amount of animals and all the blood. And they say that when they would do these sacrifices with these massive amounts of animals, we have Josephus and others that have recorded what would happen. The year that Jesus died in Jerusalem, there were over 200,000 lambs that were offered there or whatever. And they said the blood would just pour down from the Temple Mount through the proper areas where they channel it and would go into the Kidron Valley. And the Kidron Valley is dry. They call it the Kidron Valley and the spring of Kidron or whatever. It's really dry except for when the blood comes through there or there's a rainstorm. And they said it would just flow with a creek of blood, just flowing, making it black all the way down through there as the sacrifices. And so the enormous amount of animals, the enormous amount of blood. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And you say, why did they dedicate so many animals? Why did they sacrifice so many animals? Why did they give so much to God? Because here's what happens. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit and fire, you give it all to God. It's His. It's a natural response. God, I give it all to you. I'm yours. I give what I have to you. I give myself to you. And that it's offered. It's basically giving God a gift and saying, I'm giving you what I can. I'm giving back to you. I'm showing my love to you for what you've done for me and the power that you've shown me. And that really should be the response of us. Again, it's a natural response of showing that love when we realize what it is that God has done for us. Now, that's as far as we're going to get in the passage tonight. But I want to point out some things before we head into communion. And what I really love about this was that special place, the Temple Mount, where God chose as a special place set aside in all the universe. Again, maybe very possibly the center of the universe. Again, either way, very important place where all the temples were, where Jesus' throne we know will be. And God sent rumbling and thunder and shaking of the ground, acknowledging this is a sacrifice that I accept. I accept this sacrifice because you gave it unto me and you gave it with a right heart. And now I'm shaking the ground to show that I accept this sacrifice in the place that I've chosen to have that sacrifice given unto God. What's really exciting about this to me is that if you remember when they took Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, and they brought him there up on the Temple Mount, the priests began to beat him. And when they took him to Pilate and the Romans, they began to beat him. And they traveled. He traveled around Jerusalem, but he also traveled up on the Temple Mount and traveled over to the Praetorium area and all that. They were beating Jesus and abusing him. He's sprinkling his blood all over that area, even as the animals that would have their blood sprinkled everywhere. And finally, they took him up to the place of the cross. By the way, it says he was crucified on Mount Calvary. That is the Temple Mount. Mount Calvary is the Temple Mount. Now, Jesus wasn't crucified right there where the temple was, and he wasn't crucified right there where his throne's going to be. The way they would do the sacrifices in Abraham's day is you would go to the highest point of the mountain. That's just how you did the sacrifices. So when God called Abraham and said, take your son now, your only son whom you love, and offer him unto me, he brought him to Mount Calvary. He brought him actually to the Temple Mount, which again, the temple wasn't built yet. Nothing was there. It wasn't developed. This is long before any of that. Marched him right on up to the very top of the Temple Mount. And guess what's at the very top of the Temple Mount? Calvary. That's the place of the skull. The very top of the Temple Mount is Calvary, what we call Golgotha, the place of the skull. This is where Isaac was to be offered. And remember, God interrupted and said, don't offer. I will offer myself the lamb. And God literally offered himself the lamb on that place. And even as God shook the earth here, showing, I accept your sacrifice. This is my special place set apart for God and mankind. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, what happened? On that same Temple Mount, the ground shook. It says in Matthew, there was a great earthquake. The ground shook. And remember, even the tombs were opened up. And people came out of, 3 days later, came out of the tombs and all this kind of stuff. So a lot of crazy things to look at there. That's a whole other Bible study. But the bottom line is, God shook the ground there one time again, one last time, and again, it's going to be shaken in the future. I shouldn't say one last time, but he shook the ground saying, this is the sacrifice that I accept. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He's the one that you're to go to, and that's what we celebrate tonight. When we celebrate communion, we're celebrating a sacrifice on the Temple Mount from Jerusalem that God says, I accept in your place. Those animals were a temporary covering for the future, but I've now given my son. And his blood doesn't temporarily cover, it washes all sin away. And so tonight, listen, if you need your sin washed away, God made a way. It's up to you to do something about it. If you're a believer, confess, get right with the Lord. If you're not a believer, confess, ask God to forgive you, humble yourself, and then receive the forgiveness of the Lord and enter into the kingdom of God. But here's something else that's key again before we finish. And again, pastors are all like porcupines. They have a lot of points before you're done with it. Here's the bottom line. Before God poured out his spirit, listen, who's the temple of God today? You are. You're the temple of God. Before God poured out his Holy Spirit and sent fire in his temple, they had to get it ready first. Chapter 5 came before chapter 6. They prepared the temple. They put everything in place in the temple. They cleaned, they made sure the temple was properly set in order and ready. And once the temple was set in order and was ready, then God said, now I can move. Pray to me. Oh Lord, this great temple that we built. It's nothing compared to who you are. It can't house you. It can't contain you, but we've done what we can. And now we're ready for you to fill it, Lord. We've prepared it. We've made it ready. Lord, fill this place. Boy, did he fill it. They couldn't even go inside. It was so filled with the Spirit of God. They were overwhelmed. Then God poured out fire. Bam! I mean, just blows them away. Here's the point. I think you already have it. Tonight, if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, if you want Holy Spirit and fire to come upon you, a revival, a renewal, a strengthening, a power from God, you got to get your temple ready. God's not going to pour his Spirit out on a dirty temple. Well, how do I cleanse it? Confess. God, look at this temple. It's a mess. There's no holy of holies. You know, there's the, it's a mess in here. There's even the outer court's messed up. You know, you can't even come into the very beginnings. I'm messed up ever down to the deepest core. Here's the good news. All you do is confess it. Say, God, forgive me. Cleanse me. He will cleanse your temple tonight. Totally. And then once your temple's cleansed, say, Lord, I've confessed everything. Now would you fill me with the cloud? Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you send fire either back to my life or maybe to my life for the first time? Maybe you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. God wants to do that tonight. But you've got to prepare your temple. You've got to confess. You've got to be clean. Then you've got to ask him. So what we're going to do, we're going to pray first before we do this. But when we take communion, we're going to have a song like we always do and give you time to get your temple ready. Prepare the temple. Get everything cleaned out, every room, give the Lord permission to come in and search every part of your heart, confess everything, tell him to reveal things to you, tell him to remove no matter what it is, repent of it, turn from it, and then say, now, Lord, I'm ready. Fill me. Fill your temple with your Holy Spirit and let God fill you afresh and new tonight. Let's see what the Lord will do. Let's just see what the Lord will do in your heart tonight. And then when we do that, we'll head into a time where we allow God to speak through you and to use you as we had an afterglow time in just waiting on the Lord. But let's pray now. Let's ask God to prepare our hearts, to get our hearts ready before we take communion tonight and just spend that time getting ready before the Lord. So, Father, what a great God you are. Thank you, Lord, for your promise that you will fill your temple with your Holy Spirit and you will send your Spirit and fire in and upon your temple when your temple is ready and prepared. And Lord, I pray tonight we would get our temples ready. Your word says we are the temple of God. And many of us in this room, and probably all of us at some point, have allowed our temples to get just messed up. Whether by things we watch, things we've heard, things we've done, things we participated in, thoughts that we've had, Lord, all these battles that we face. As Solomon said in his prayer, none are free from sin. We acknowledge our sin before you tonight. We are sinners, but we're forgiven sinners, saved by grace, by your mercy and by your goodness. And I pray, Lord, that as we take a moment to worship you, and to meditate on you and to lay out our hearts before you while communion is passed out, I pray, God, that we would allow you to cleanse our temple. Lord, that the rushing wind of your Holy Spirit would blow in and blow out all the dust, all the junk, all the dirt. God, that we would take things that we can see in our heart and we'd throw them out the front door and say, get out of my house. You have no place. This house belongs to the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my temple, we will serve the Lord. And so, God, let us have a cleansing tonight for the believers. And then I pray, God, that you would pour out your Spirit on us and fill us afresh. And we'll get to that, Lord. We'll ask for that publicly in a moment. But I pray also, if there's any here that don't know you tonight, and for the first time their eyes have been opened, that they now would ask forgiveness of their sin. They would confess their sin to you. And if that's you, begin to do that to the Lord right now. Ask him to forgive you and to cleanse you and believe that he died for you on the cross. Accept it for yourself. Tell him you believe it. Tell him you accept it. Tell him you give your life to him, that you love him and you're going to follow him now with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That they too, Lord, may be filled with the Holy Spirit and fire. So, Lord, thank you for the work you've already done. And thank you now for the work you're going to do the rest of this evening as we remember you and what you have done for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.